You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father in heaven, we bow before you tonight in the name of Jesus. We pray, O Lord, that as we continue to look at such a monumental passage of Scripture, that our hearts will be further provoked, even a provocation to really understand in greater detail exactly what Christ did on our behalf. And may that knowledge spur us on to greater love, to greater devotion, to greater kingdom service, for your name's sake. So we pray for your help, O Spirit of God, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so let's begin with a recap of last week. We had covered Matthew 27, verses 45 through 54. We saw in verse 45 that Matthew was describing this debilitating darkness that enveloped the entire area of Judea. This was a supernatural act of God, and this happened for 3 hours from 12 p.m., from noon to 3 p.m. And during those hours of Jesus' crucifixion, we saw how this darkness, this blackness, symbolized the blackness of the desolation of Jesus' spirit. We also talked about how it represented the temporary power of Satan, God's displeasure upon humanity for crucifying his son, but most importantly, how it represented God's judgment upon evil as the Father turned away from the Son on the cross. And it was during this time then of what we could only say is indescribable desolation that Jesus loudly cried out the words of Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we said it was there in that blackest of darkness that the iniquity of God's people was laid upon his Son, upon Christ, as he who knew no sin was made to be sin. And he became a curse in the stead of his people, bearing our sins. And it was as Jesus bore the infinite wrath of God for the punishment of these sins that he had to suffer this affliction alone. That he was deprived during this time of the intimate fellowship, of the favorable presence of his Father that he had always known and depended upon, especially as the God-man. But yet it was in his darkest hour that Jesus also cried out, we said, in faith to his Father, even when he could not sense his presence, even when he heard no answer from the Father, he calls him, my Father, my God. Well, despite all this going on, what did the bystanders do? They continued to mock Jesus. They were watching to see if Elijah would come to suddenly save him. But then we saw how, having completed the work on the cross, having endured this incalculable punishment of the wrath of God poured out upon him for the sins of his people, having satisfied the wrath of God as the substitutionary atoning sacrificial lamb, Jesus cried out, Matthew says, once more with a loud voice, and he voluntarily surrendered his spirit. And we pointed out, and this was important, that the God-man died a real death upon the cross. It wasn't like he died on the cross in order to save his people from their sins. And it was upon his death, Matthew recorded, that this massive veil, this inner veil of the temple, was torn from top to bottom. This is, again, a divine act of God. And this demonstrated that man no longer needed to fear. Fear what? Instant death upon entering the presence of God. Unrestricted access to God was now available, now possible through the once-for-all atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Such an unparalleled death, it brought about what Matthew describes as cosmic upheaval, earthquake, splitting of rocks, and even the opening of tombs. And the fallen bodies of saints were raised back to life, Matthew says, after Jesus' resurrection, and they bore witness to his resurrection. They attested that they had been redeemed by the blood of Christ and they demonstrated through their resurrection that God had accepted the Son's sacrifice. In that last verse, in verse 54, we see the Roman centurion and the soldiers with him who were responsible for killing Jesus. They were filled with a tremendous amount of fear, and they proclaimed quite dramatically, quite an attestation of faith that no Israelite was doing here, but they said, truly, this was the Son of God. So tonight, I want to read those same verses. We're going to read tonight through verse 61, and we're going to cover those verses 55 through 61 that we didn't cover last week. But before we do that, we're going to get into some more theological truths from the crucifixion. But beginning in verse 45, hear now the word of the Lord, Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts. This Wednesday night, this is the 99th teaching, and tonight we are looking yet again at the death of Christ, but also the burial of him as well. So the death and burial of Jesus. And as I said, before we get to verse 55, I want to again circle back to the death of Christ to talk more about theologically what is taking place there at the cross. So we can sum up what happens at the cross as basically as Jesus died for sinners, but to understand exactly what is taking place, why he has to die this way, why God's justice requires these things, we need to look at certain theological truths of things that are taking place there. That should give us a more comprehensive understanding. Some of these topics, some of these words are words that we probably know, but we don't may not be able to give a definition right off the top of our head if we're pressed for it. So these are good things, I think, to write down, to continually work at committing to our memory. These are important things, and this is the death of our Savior, and we should desire to know everything that we can know about it in our human, finite minds. So we talked about this a little bit last week, but I want to get into it again. And first is just this topic of propitiation. Propitiation. Now, if you think about what the priest's job was, and we see such wonderful illustrations in the Old Testament, all these types and signs, but what was the primary purpose of a priest's sacrifice? Remember, the priest is the one offering the sacrifice. His primary purpose in doing that is to make atonement. To make atonement. And so God, he appointed every priest. Every priest is appointed by God. He doesn't appoint himself. Even Aaron, he's appointed by God. So if God appoints the priest to offer a gift to him that appeased his righteous wrath against sin that was committed against him. That's what the purpose of that animal sacrifice was. And so it was through this payment, if you want to call it that, a payment that was offered to God by the priest on behalf of people. What happens there? God's relationship with sinners is restored to peace. And we see this picture play out in the Old Testament, we could say an uncountable number of times. But there's a huge problem there, is that peace does not last. It cannot last. So it's a temporary peace, a continually restoring of peace with God, breaking it, restoring of peace with God, breaking it through sin. And so as we take that picture then in our mind, then what do we see at the cross? We see Christ in his priestly office offering the priestly sacrifice. So all the things that the priests of the Old Testament do, this points forward to what Christ does at the cross. And of course, at the cross, there's no animal blood that is shed. It is the blood of Christ. Christ offers himself as the sacrifice, as the perfect sacrifice to appease. Appease is a word you want to remember with propitiation. To appease the anger of God that is against sinners. And how does he do that? He bears that wrath upon himself. The righteous demands of God's wrath could only be met by God himself. But if there was going to be someone who could represent sinful mankind, that person also had to be a man, part of mankind. Thus, the incarnation, the God-man, the joining of divine and human together. So God sent his son to be the sacrifice for sin. We could say that Christ himself is the means of propitiation, the means of propitiating the anger, the wrath of God. And so what is the result of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice whereby his blood is shed? Well, the result is that God has now pleasure in those whom Christ saves. So it's not just a removal of displeasure, but it is a bringing about of God's pleasure upon those whom Christ saves. And so Jesus satisfies God's holy displeasure against sinners. And through his death, then, what is Christ doing? He's extending approval to these sinners. And now it's the opposite. No longer under condemnation. Now God delights in these people that Christ has saved at the cross. Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. Here's a prophetic word here from Isaiah. He says, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, no longer forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." How does that joy come about? Through what Christ does at the cross, through the propitiatory sacrifice. Also, Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Again, because of what Christ does as the means of propitiation. And so then we can say this, that because of Christ's atoning sacrifice, those who are saved, those who are bought with that blood of Christ, they can now please God. They have the ability to please God with who they are and what they do. And so I would say to you tonight, if you are one of God's children, he is pleased with you. Not because of you, but because of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. But if you are one of God's children, God is pleased with you. Just as he said of his son at his baptism, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." There's an extension of that to the bride of Christ that he purchases with his blood. "These are my redeemed people, with whom I am well pleased." So that's propitiation. Let's also talk about redemption. Redemption, to redeem, or sometimes the word ransom may be used interchangeably with redemption or redeem. It refers to rescuing someone from loss or from slavery or death. How? Through the payment of a price or the payment of a ransom. Of course, we see this picture prolifically pictured in the Exodus. What happens there? God delivers the people of Israel out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt. You also can see that picture, though, in the way that God rescues his people out of the Babylonian captivity. Same type of picture. And so it's at the cross, then, where Christ dies, that he redeems an enslaved people to himself. We've talked about this before in Matthew. We call it the second Exodus, or maybe even the greater Exodus. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So great, but what about the payment? So we just talked about that there's a payment required here in redemption. Israel could not be redeemed out of Egypt without what? Without the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. That was the payment. This lamb that they were to take, and there is great description of that in Exodus, of how they were to do it, how they were to prepare it, how they were to eat it. But this lamb died as a substitute to deliver the Israelite households from God's wrath. And that's why the Egyptians were struck down by God. There was no lamb that died as a substitute with the blood spread across their doorposts. So the shed blood of these lambs is what caused God to pass over the Israelites in judgment. And so that by extension, by picture of what this physical lamb represented, of course, was a picture of the shed blood of what we would call the Passover lamb, capital L lamb, referring to Jesus. The shed blood of that Passover lamb of Jesus was the price of our redemption from the slavery of sin. Remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as a redemption for many. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20 that we were bought with a price. And he's referring to the price of our redemption. He's referring to the precious blood of Christ. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, in case you were to be challenged on this or be confused by this, the payment, who is it given to? It's given to God. Sometimes people try to say the payment was given to Satan, but mankind owed nothing to Satan. So this payment here is paid to God. Price of redemption was substitution, the curse of the law falling upon Christ instead of us. John Murray says, Christ became so identified with the curse resting on his people that the whole of it, in all its unrelieved intensity, became his. That curse he bore, and that curse he exhausted, meaning paid in full, completely, to the last drop. That was the price paid for this redemption, and the liberty secured for the beneficiaries is that there is no more curse. No more curse. Redeemed from the curse. So it is then through this redemption, this redemptive work of Christ, that God's redeemed people, they receive adoption as sons, Galatians 4:5. They receive the Spirit of God in their hearts, Galatians 4:6. And they receive blessing as heirs of God, Romans 8:7, with him being their inheritance, Ephesians 1:14. Again, if you are one of God's redeemed people, all of those things apply to you. So that's propitiation and redemption. Thirdly, let's talk about reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation involves a change of attitude and relationship from enmity and estrangement. So you're going from enmity and estrangement to friendship and harmony. Now, in their natural condition, What are sinners? Sinners are the enemies of God, haters of God. And so they're estranged from him by their sin. Paul says that in Colossians 1:21. He says, "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." And I think I mentioned this last week as well, but we'll say it again. Who caused this estrangement from God? Man did. Through rebellion, through wicked rebellion in the garden. But while man caused the estrangement, who brought about the reconciliation? God did. So God both authored and initiated the reconciliation of fallen mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." Of course, in Romans 5, verses 10 and 11, he writes, "For if while we were enemies, we were," here we're just passive recipients here, "we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that," Paul says, "we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So this interrupted, this broken relationship, this great severing of, you could say, this severing of heaven from earth in the garden in Genesis 2 and 3 is reestablished by Christ. There's a rejoining, if you will, of heaven to earth. And so this reconciliation, this making of peace, as Paul says in Ephesians, it's for Jew and Gentile alike. It occurs at the cross. And that's where the hostility, that's where the enmity, we could say, was put to death, or we could even say eliminated. More specifically, Paul says in Colossians 1:20 that this peace came through the blood of Jesus' cross. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, he says, "When we had alienated our hearts from God, when we had refused his service, when we could expect nothing but the rigor of his law and vindictive justice, then he spared not his own Son to bring about this reconciliation for us." So what is the result? The result of God reconciling mankind to himself through the cross is peace with God. It's not just a feeling of security, but this is actual relational harmony with God. This is restoration to God's friendship, the type of friendship that Adam enjoyed in the garden. And so man is responsible to do something, and that is to respond to the gospel of Christ's sacrifice. The necessary response is a response of faith, faith that will firmly take hold of that sacrifice of Christ as your one and only propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. And so what must you and I do? We must place our entire trust upon Christ's great work on our behalf. Which means there's only hope in one thing, and that is in the cross of Jesus Christ. So that's reconciliation. Now I want to spend a little bit of time talking about penal substitution. Very controversial at times among theologians, but it's important for us to truly understand what is taking place with penal substitution. Why do we use the word substitution? Very basically because Jesus lived and died as our representative before God, and he offers himself as the sacrifice in our place, substitute in our place. And so penal substitution has to do with them, with God's legal judgment. God's legal judgment. This is this word is relating to, used for, or prescribing the punishment of offenders under a legal system. That's where the word penal comes in. Now, in the Old Testament, the animal sacrificial system, it was a revelation of this principle of substitution. And so that began with the shed blood of animals in the place of Adam and Eve in the garden. That's the very first, you know, substitute there. God sheds blood to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. And we see it in other places as well. There's a ram who is offered by Abraham in the stead or in the place or as a substitute for Isaac in Genesis 22. There's the Passover lamb that we just talked about as the substitute for the people in Exodus 12. There's the scapegoat for the sins of the people in Leviticus 16. And of course, what is most fundamentally important to what we're talking about, the Son of God in the place of sinners. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, as our substitute. And so it is as our substitute then, what does Jesus do? He takes our place under the law, he suffers the curse of the law, he sheds his blood. And there's another theological term here, which we use for other things in our regular day-to-day, but this is a theological term, satisfaction, and that refers to the fulfilling of an obligation or the removal of an offense by payment. So you could even think of the expression, the satisfaction of a debt. Well, if we're thinking about that theologically, what debt is that, and why do we owe it to God? Well, there's this sense, just as we see it in the regular legal system, that a thief, he owes restitution to the one from whom he stole. It's a pretty easy concept for us to see in today's day and age. And that applies then to us as mankind, that the creature who sins against his creator owes God payment for what he stole and even more. There's always that sense of giving back even more in restitution. And so as our substitute then, again, Jesus, what is he doing? He fulfills that sin debt on our behalf. He removes our guilt under the law. His blood washes away our sins, and he makes us clean in the sight of God. And it is this substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Christ that is accepted by God then as the perfect fulfillment, as the discharge, we could say, of our sin debt. And so then God, as Jesus completes that substitutionary work, God then, as a judge, as the legal judge, he makes a judicial pronouncement over these people for whom Christ died. And what's that pronouncement? Not guilty. That's the new pronouncement. The people who, remember Jesus, he has his sentence over his head at the cross, and so do we in a certain sense. We have the word guilty above our head from birth, but here in what Jesus does, the judicial pronouncement of those people is now not guilty. Now, of course, you might ask, or if you don't ask it, you will certainly have other people ask this to you, why is any of this necessary? Isn't God just a loving God? Why can't he just say, it's okay, I forgive you? Because a lot of people have that mentality. Well, what is sin? First of all, let's just say, what is sin? And in its essence, sin is hatred for God and rebellion against his law. 1 John 3:4, we see John saying that sin is lawlessness. In Exodus 23:7, we see God pronouncing, I will not acquit the wicked. Or we could even say, I will not acquit the guilty. And in Psalm 11:7, we see that only the upright, only the not guilty, will behold his face. And so it is through our study of the attributes of God, that because God is immutably or unchangeably holy by his very nature, and also he is the pure light of righteousness, his own nature requires him to be the fire of wrath, if we want to use that expression, the fire of wrath against sinners. We could call that a retributive justice. God metes out retributive justice against sinners. We see that in Romans 2:6. So because he does that, because he punishes sin, and he must by his own nature, therefore Christ had to die for sinners to save them, because God's law decrees that sinners are worthy of death. See that in Romans 1:32. Worthy of death. Sin equals death. The great theologian Athanasius, he said, God would not be true if when he said we should die, that man did not die? Remember, God says that in Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Athanasius says he's not true. He's not a true God if that isn't true, if that doesn't really happen. And so because mankind dies and is doomed to an eternal death, then this is why Jesus had to die for sinners in our place. Now, repentance unto life, which we talk about in the aspect of conversion, repentance unto life is certainly a necessary component of salvation. That's what we tell people. You need to repent of your sins and turn by faith to Christ. But that repentance does nothing to satisfy that retributive righteous wrath of God against sin. So the retributive justice of God against sin, it had to take place, and it, by our great joy and appreciation, it took place. It was meted out upon Christ instead of us. And so it's through this, through the curse of God's holy personal displeasure against sin being removed from us, as the soul of the suffering servant is made an offering for our guilt, as we see in Isaiah 53:10. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." What does that mean, a fragrant offering? That means an acceptable offering, a pleasing sacrifice to God, in the fulfillment of his commands and in the satisfaction of his justice. Paul describes this legal substitution in Colossians 2:13 and 14. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." You could even say nailing it to his son. But that is what is taking place on the cross. And as I was studying out this particular topic, I thought of the one verse from Man of Sorrows that we sing here by Philip P. Bliss, the verse that says, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood." There's the substitution. "Sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. And we ought to think of those things as we sing these wonderful hymns. So the last theological topic that I'd like to get into is, as I mentioned last week, the obedience of Jesus. Joel Beakey says the core of Christ's redeeming accomplishment is his obedience to the Father's will. And of course, we saw that prolifically in the agony in the garden as Jesus is praying three times to the Father. So the obedience of Jesus, disobedience to God's command, is what cast mankind into this condition of misery, sin and misery. So there's a great contrast, of course, because obedience is what saves sinners. Of course, not our obedience, but again, the obedience of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," that's Jesus Christ, "so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous," not guilty, "declared righteous in the sight of God." And so it was then in his earthly ministry, not just at the cross, but in his entire earthly ministry, which we could call collectively the days of Christ's humiliation, Jesus functioned how? As God's servant. He was commissioned by the Father. He was subjected to the fulfillment of his will. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," and he's quoting from Psalm 40, "sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I have come to obey your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. It's the God-man talking about obedience during his days of humiliation. And so when we think of Christ's offering then as our priest, we shouldn't limit it to only thinking about his suffering. If we do, we're really shortchanging our understanding of what takes place at the cross and through his life. And so it also includes his obedience as the Son who perfectly does all that the Father commands him to do. Remember what he prays in the garden? Not my will, but thine. And so as our covenantal representative for us, Christ obeyed for us. And it's through his obedience then that Jesus fulfills the law of righteousness. That's the goal of the law, Paul says. Perfect righteousness. The Second London Baptist Confession, it asserts that God freely justifies those who he effectually calls. And it sort of asks the question and answers it, how does he do that? Well, right from the confession, it says, by imputing Christ's active obedience under the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Well, notice what the confession mentions there. There's two obediences. It mentions an active obedience and a passive obedience of Christ, two distinguishable things. What is the active obedience of Jesus? This is probably the easier one for us to understand naturally. Active obedience is Jesus' keeping, perfect keeping of the commands of God. The commands of God, how do we know those commands? They're revealed in his word. That's how we know the commands of God. And that was what Jesus perfectly kept through his active obedience. Passive obedience is a little bit different. The passive obedience of Jesus is where Jesus submits himself to this purpose that he'd suffer and die for our sins. The purpose of God, that the God-man suffer and die for our sins. And we see that taking place, that passive obedience taking place in the garden. Now, as we think of this word passive, though, we shouldn't mistake it for he was some sort of helpless victim, that he was doomed to do this. No, we've talked about this over and over and over, that this is a voluntary submission by the Son of God. This is a willing receipt. This is a willing endurance of the punishment of sin upon himself. But it is through his perfect obedience that Jesus then he met the demands of God's will. He met the demands of God's decretive will and also God's preceptive will. The law reveals God's decretive will, and that is this, that the punishment for sin is death. See that in Genesis 2:17, but we also see Paul writing in Romans 6:23, the wages or the payment for sin is death. And how does Jesus meet that demand? He meets it through his passive obedience, suffering, willingly suffering the curse of the law. Now, the commandment of the law also is God's preceptive will, and that reveals to us, what does God love and what does he hate? You see that all throughout Scripture. These things I love, these things I hate. And so these precepts, if you want to refer to them as that, these precepts, they define for man, here's your duty. This is your duty before God. This is your pathway to blessing. And in his active obedience, in his faithful obedience to these commands, Jesus met that demand of the preceptive law because he perfectly kept the law. Notice how both of these are brought in through the prophecy of Daniel. These two topics in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin that happens at the cross, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness to seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place. So we have the atonement for iniquity, that suffering by the God-man, but also the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, which comes about through the active obedience of Christ. Now, we should also keep in our minds that when does Christ's passive obedience begin? The moment of his incarnation. We tend to think more about his passion and especially about what happens on the cross, but this is his whole life. And we could say that because Jesus did not deserve to suffer even the least bit of suffering in his entire life as the God-man, this type of suffering that touches every fallen human being upon this world. And it is even as he is the sovereign over the universe that the God-man who has the power to raise the dead, as he does in John 11, he willingly, again, not helplessly, he willingly chose to give himself over to death out of obedience to his Father. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people from his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so as we think then about Christ's suffering, about his passion, we can't divorce that. We can't separate that away from his obedience to the commands of God. It's in his active obedience that Jesus merits favor for us with God. John Calvin, he explains this. He says he reconciled us to God as if we ourselves had perfectly kept the law. So what happens through this obedience? We gain the blessing and inheritance that Christ earned. That's what we gain. And so there is this, as I just said, there's this inseparable, there's this organic relationship between the active and passive dimensions of Christ's obedience. But it is important for us to keep those as distinct things, distinct aspects of Christ's vicarious obedience. Because the law of God had two different things. One were penal sanctions, so penalties, but also positive demands. There's a negative and a positive aspect to the law of God. And so it is through faith in Christ that Christ's righteousness then becomes your righteousness. All that he has becomes yours. And again, it made me think of a hymn. And Can It Be by Charles Wesley. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. So that is the obedience of Christ, which pretty much is the summation then of a very long introduction to verse 55. Perhaps the longest introduction we've ever had. So now we're going to go back to the text, to verse 55. And as we consider what we've talked about so far in the crucifixion of Christ, in his persecution, in his betrayal, in his arraignment, in everything that happens with the Sanhedrin, then before Pilate, and then on the cross, the entire narrative so far has been dominated by the enemies of Jesus. And now Matthew wants to talk about a different group of people, and that is the faithful friends of Jesus. Verse 55, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So we see here this description of many faithful female disciples of Jesus. We don't see any recording of the men, but we do see these faithful female disciples. They had followed Jesus all the way down from Galilee. They had witnessed the events of his final week. They had ministered to Jesus. This means that they were doing whatever they could to minister to his needs. There's that same word that we actually use for deacon, diakoneo. They're performing duties. They're rendering assistance. They're serving as disciples. And as you can read about in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, some of these women are providing financial support to the ministry of Jesus. This is quite an unusual circumstance in Palestine in the first century for any teacher to have female disciples. And so we must distinguish these are not part of the 12, but that there were several women who clearly had a significant part in Jesus' earthly ministry. And this is a very important point that's being highlighted by Matthew here for his readers, for a variety of reasons, but one being that women in this culture were largely second-class citizens. And so there's this restoration and reaffirmation of the dignity of women, their worth as persons, as being fully equal to men, as humans created in the image of God. This comes about through the ministry of Christ. Now, he's also, in what he's doing, Jesus, and also what Matthew records for us, Jesus is preserving, though, the male-female distinction of humans, meaning that as God restores his people, he's restoring the two distinct sexes in the different roles that God intended for them from the beginning. And so there's a distinction that relates to function, but not spiritual standing. So it's very clear that there's no men are higher or more important than women. So it's not spiritual standing, or it's certainly not essential personal worth. There's this pointing to, hey, women are very important in the kingdom of God. So Matthew says within this group, and he lists some of these women, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee were who? James and John. And her name, as you can see elsewhere in Scripture, is Salome. Now, this is just for your to play around in your mind. John Lightfoot, an older commentator, he actually argues that Mary Magdalene was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. It's an interesting consideration, but we don't know that from Scripture. What we do know from Luke 8, verse 2, is that Christ had cast seven demons out of this woman. And again, we just see this picture of someone lost and shackled in the misery of sin and even the demonic realm being saved by Christ, called out of darkness into light. And so what did these women hear? Matthew is very clear in pointing this out. What are these women demonstrating is that they were faithful to Jesus in good times and in the bad times. So we see here, and we also see in other places, this clear teaching in Scripture that women have a tremendously important role to play in representing Christ, in serving Christ, in ministering Christ, and in proclaiming Christ to others. There are other forms of religion that disrespect women. Christianity does not do that. Christianity does not treat women as unimportant and insignificant. Now, sometimes the world looks at the distinct orders and roles of men and women that God ordained, and they try to twist that to say that's what we do, but it isn't what Christianity does. Christianity, clearly from this passage here, it exalts, it elevates women to positions of importance within the kingdom, and that they play a central role in the kingdom of God. And so I would say to you women here tonight, that just as Matthew speaks of these women here and the great importance that they played, that your kingdom work is of just as equal value. And it is a value that the church finds to be irreplaceable. So as you are tempted to succumb to the pressures of what the world says you should be, you can look all throughout Scripture to see the godly and biblical example of what God calls women to be and how he praises them when they follow through on what he has called them to be. And so I'd encourage you, women, to be encouraged to follow the faithful example of these women listed here. Verse 57, When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. It's a request. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. So 6 p.m. is drawing near. And along comes this rich, this wealthy man from Arimathea named Joseph. This is a man of means. Now, where have we seen him before? That's a trick question. We haven't seen him before. In fact, this is the only time that we hear about Joseph. It's in all four gospel narratives, but this is the first time you're introduced to him and you do not hear of him again. But Joseph, this man of means, a rich man, a man of influence and prestige, he comes from Arimathea. It's a city that's 22 miles northwest of Jerusalem. This is possibly, and I only use the word possibly, but possibly the same place where Samuel was born in Ramah. But we see this picture of Sabbath quickly approaching and Joseph acting quickly. And his goal here is to give Jesus an honorable burial. And Matthew says, because he knows we don't know who this man is, he says he was also a disciple of Jesus. He had become a disciple of Jesus. John 19:38, John says, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So up until this point, he had been afraid to reveal and to declare his faith in Jesus. He's not afraid now. According to Mark 15:43, he was also a member of the 70 most influential men in the land. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. But it says in Luke 23 that he had not consented. He had not agreed to their decision to convict Jesus. And he is further described by Luke as a man who was looking for the kingdom of God. And so Matthew here says that he was also a disciple, meaning that he was a disciple just as all these other women who were looking on from afar. And so this man, Joseph, he goes to Pilate. He asks for the body of Jesus. And this is quite a courageous move here by Joseph. He is perhaps exposing himself to death here at a maximum. And certainly a lot of other things for sure at a minimum. But he requests the corpse of Jesus from Pilate because he wants to bury it. He understands the principle that we've already talked about before, Deuteronomy 21:22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain on the all night on the tree, but you shall bury him. The same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God, you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so Joseph has a desire to be faithful to the law of God. The other members of the Sanhedrin, these spiteful men, they would never have agreed to such a request. These men would have been desirous to see Jesus' body left there, that he would not be lamented over, that he certainly would not be honorably buried. There's a lesson to be seen in that, is that the wicked are never satisfied in their desires. You can never placate the wicked. The wicked are never satisfied in their evil actions against God and his people. Now we'll see that as we get further into the narrative next week. But here we see Pilate, he commands Joseph's request to be honored. Now, Matthew doesn't share it here, but Pilate actually needed confirmation first to know that Jesus was really dead. In Mark 15, verses 44 and 45, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, this is the one who just proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And this was a very, we could say, atypical response from Pilate. Why? Because what did Rome typically do? they typically let the bodies of the crucified victims rot on the cross or rot on the ground. Why? To serve as a deterrent to other lawbreakers. Hey, if you break our laws, this is what's going to happen to you. Do you want to die this way? Do you want to be this dishonored? But Pilate doesn't do that here. He acquiesces to this request from Joseph. But consider what Joseph does here. As we call Joseph a true kingdom disciple, Joseph now, at the most important time, he forsakes all to follow Jesus. You don't think that he didn't count the cost of what was going to happen to him? The cost of opposing the Sanhedrin? The cost of losing prestige and honor that was associated with that office? Surely he had considered that Rome would now be fully aware that this member of the Sanhedrin had aligned himself against them. He's not saying, I'm against you, but by what he's asking, he's saying, I align with this man, a man that you just put to death, a man that you crucified, the so-called king that you've just executed, I align with him. Everyone else has run away. The 11 are nowhere to be seen, but here's Joseph of Arimathea aligning himself publicly with Jesus. And so despite this certain loss, despite this persecution that would come his way, what does Joseph find? He finds the worth of Christ to far surpass any of those considerations in his mind, even as he demonstrates his faithfulness to the law of God and his true loyalty to Jesus. And this is symbolic of the behavior of the actions of all true kingdom disciples of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And this is essentially what Joseph does through his actions. Read through Fox's Book of Martyrs to see people who found the surpassing worth of knowing Christ far better than any reprisal from their countrymen. Consider what the Puritan ministers of the Great Ejection endured. Many of these Puritan ministers, the Great Ejection that happens in the 1600s, where they're cast out of the Anglican Church, many of these men were like Joseph. They had affluence. They had great ministries and churches, and they were cast out because they refused to follow a state religion. And just like Fox's Book of Martyrs, for the vast majority of these men, there was no fairy tale ending. We hear a lot of people who say, you know, I lost my job, but God gave me a better job. And it's always, you know, this perspective of it's okay if you lose because God's going to give you something better. That's not realistic with what Scripture teaches. There is something better, and that is what Paul says, the surpassing worth of knowing and being known by Christ. And many of these men died in the Great Ejection as paupers. They were rich. And there's no doubt that there were great repercussions in the life of Joseph as well. Max Donner says, the righteous are relentless in their loyalty to Christ, even when it costs them everything and gains them nothing. And by nothing, he's referring to the things of this world. So when it costs them everything and gains them nothing, they are relentless in their loyalty to Christ. And that's what Joseph does here. In verse 59, he takes the body, he wraps it in a clean linen shroud and lays it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. He rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And so Joseph removes the body of Jesus from the cross, probably hardly recognizable at this point. He's quite unconcerned with any ritual impurity that's going to infringe on his ability to participate in the Passover. And just imagine, if you possibly could in your mind, holding the lifeless body of the God-man in your arms. But he takes it here and he wraps Jesus' body in a clean, this means a new or an unused linen shroud. This is a fabric that was made from linen. Of course, this is something he bought, according to Mark 15:46. He's using his means, his wealth. He is sacrificing that. He buries Jesus' body in his own tomb. This is another fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:9, they made his grave with the wicked, as the two malefactors on the side, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And so prophecy is fulfilled. We do note here that what did the Jews do? The Jews, they didn't practice cremation. They didn't practice embalming. Their burial practices were very picturesque of the great respect that they had for the Imago Dei, for the creature created in the image of God. And that human body represents an essential dimension, we could say, of the reflected image of God. Consider even, you know, Abraham. Thousands of years earlier, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, as we read in Genesis 23:19. But Joseph here is not by himself. John 19:39 and 40, Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night. When was that, Bob? Yes. That was a trick question again. It says by night. I planned that, Bob. But you're right. It is John 3. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Again, there's a great cost involved here. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So this burial that was determined by God, John Calvin says that it might be more fully attested that Jesus suffered real death on our account. There was no doubt about it that Jesus was dead. And they treated his body as if it were dead. They wrapped it because it was a dead body. And he places this body into a new tomb. Again, a massive expense here. I don't know about you, but I don't have a hand-cut tomb waiting to bury my dead body in. But there's a great cost. Only the very richest people could afford such a thing. Family tombs were predominant in first century Judaism. They could be reused for several generations, but this wasn't a used tomb. This was a brand new one. And so they would cut these into the rock, and they would access them through this low entry chamber, and they would close them with a stone. They would lay out the dead on benches, and they would reuse them. And eventually they would come back in, collect the bones, and put them into an ossuary. But Joseph here, he rolls, and obviously he's not doing this by himself. He rolls a great stone, a great boulder, and he seals the tomb. Now, this is going to accomplish a few different purposes here, because as I just said, they would reuse the tomb so that at some point the stone's going to come back and be put back. It was also protection from grave robbers. But primarily, the reason that they did this was to protect the body from wild animals that would feed upon the carcasses. So Jesus' body is protected from such a thing. And now Joseph goes away. He departs. The body is left to lie in repose here in the tomb. And J. Knox Chamberlain points out as a great reminder for us, because we often think quite critically of the rich. He says, not only can a rich man await the kingdom of God, as Joseph has described, but he can also enter the kingdom. The disciples didn't think it was possible, but Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. So he can also enter the kingdom. And not only that, Chamberlain says, but he can use his wealth in service to Jesus and his kingdom. Final verse. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. These are the same from verse 56. And they're sitting in the presence of this tomb, seeing this burial process by Joseph, by Nicodemus, perhaps others. And they're there to respect, to honor the corpse, to watch over it, and even if possible, to wash it. John Chrysostom, he says, they had brought ointments. They were waiting at the tomb so that if the madness of the civil authorities should relax, they might go and care for the body. And he says, do you see these women's courage? See their depth of affection. See their noble spirit in providing. See their noble spirit even to death. And again, there's this continued affirmation of the faithfulness of these women to Jesus. But as we look a little bit more holistically at this passage, I opened it by talking about all the enemies of Christ. And here, Matthew pictures the faithful friends of Christ. There's a further revelation. We've talked about this before. There's two categories of people. And here we'll describe them in a different way and simply just ask the question tonight, are you a friend or are you an enemy of Jesus? No middle ground, no third category, no alternatives. And so essentially you can belong to one of two categories. And that is for Jesus or against Jesus. These women, Joseph, Nicodemus, and others were for Jesus. It didn't matter how great the persecution would be, they were for Jesus, and we've clearly seen the great host of people in different ways, whether they're spitting in his face or whether they're washing their hands and saying, I'm innocent. Either way, they are part of a category of people who were clearly against Jesus. We've talked about the wrath of God against sin, about all that was poured out upon Christ on the cross, this infinite wrath that was poured out upon Christ. You do not want to be against Jesus. So I call upon you tonight, if you are currently against Jesus, to repent, to throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ, and to be for Jesus Christ, just as Joseph and these other women were. May God provoke our hearts in such a way. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to come to this plot of the Pharisees to further humiliate Christ and to prevent any further rumors or so-called stealing of the body of Jesus. And also, very gloriously, to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I thank you for your attention tonight, for your attendance. If you have any questions, please come up afterwards. But let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful thing it is to even just very quickly study through the theological magnitude of what Christ did at the cross in so many different ways, and we've barely even scratched the surface. But Lord, also as we thank you for that, we are greatly encouraged by this faithful demonstration of discipleship by these three women specifically mentioned, and also of Joseph. What a joy it is to see those who have gone on before us, to know that they were provoked by the same Spirit of God that dwells within us, the one who will hold us fast. And we pray, O Lord, that as we face persecution, and perhaps things that are far less than what these people faced, that you would find us to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Help us in these moments of difficulty to establish and strengthen our faith. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.